You know, the reality is I met Matt, you know, well over 5 years ago when I came. I'm my sixth year now, and met him when I first came in the door. And truth of the matter is this. He is the project and proof of the fact that family affects each other. And he would tell you this, that he regards you folks very highly for the familial aspect, the family aspect. And you guys have had an effect on him by the way you've treated him. And he's obviously had an effect on you. And it's the thing that's caused his maturation to the point in pastoral ministry that allows him 1 week from tomorrow to take off and head to Wyoming, where he will double the state's population when he gets there. So anyway, I am just tickled to welcome Matt to speak this morning, Matt. And I really appreciate our friendship. You know that.
Well, I appreciate you, too. You're very beautiful. Well, today I wanted to talk about this awesome place. And when I say awesome, let me tell you about this church that I served in. I was about 28, and I was doing some youth ministry there. And there was this guy, he was older, and he was saying how he didn't like a lot of modern music, such as Our God is an Awesome God. And I was more or less like, well, yeah, the lyrics are, you know, they're fine to me, but that's fine. He's like, no, you shouldn't be using words like awesome. So just in case you're like that guy, I don't mean like awesome dude, like I'm surfing. I mean awe-inspiring in the way that the scripture uses the word. Now, in my previous installment, we looked at an episode where the Lord personally visited Isaac. And there are others, many, many others we could look to episodes of this. But I wanted to look at one more. Where he visits Jacob. And this is for the first time. No, this won't be the famous wrestling match. But where he visits Jacob in a dream. And we'll start in Genesis 28, 12 through 15. That's where the first main passage will look. But just to give you a little bit of background. So Isaac is elderly, right? And Jacob steals Esau's blessing from their father Isaac. Now, if you remember how this goes, Rebecca comes up with this plan. That's their mother, because she favored one son over the other. Oh, you're not supposed to do that, but she did. So she comes up with this idea that, okay, you're basically going to wear a garment that'll make it seem like you have a lot more hair. So when you visit your father with his fading eyesight, you can get him to bless you as if you're the firstborn son, Esau. And that's exactly what he does, which can only mean if he had to wear fur to pretend to be his brother. His brother must have been really hairy. That's the only thing we could conclude. So Esau plans to get revenge because you've stolen the blessing. He's stolen it from him before. He even tried to grab his ankle as they were coming out of the womb. There's been a lot of contention before them, and Esau's had enough. He wants to murder Jacob. So Rebekah says, okay, why don't you flee to my brother's home, Laban, and that's in Haran. And today that would be in this southeastern Turkey. So just kind of just north of the Promised Land. That's easy to say, but on foot, it would take a while to get there. So in Genesis 28, Jacob departs Beersheba for Haran, and on his way there, he stops for the night in a location we're not exactly sure of, lays his head upon a stone. By the way, let's stop there for a second. That's always bothered me reading this in Genesis 28. I'm like, you did? You laid your head on a rock to go to sleep? I assume there's something in between his head and the rock. You know, the pictures always have him just on the stone. I feel like he must have brought a pillow or something. I mean, I'm just trying to make this logistically work for myself because that doesn't seem very comfortable. But in any case, his head is on it. So he lays his head upon a stone, and that's when Jacob had his famous dream. And this is Genesis 28:12-15. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to the land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. Now, this ladder, we kind of think of it, at least I often do, as kind of this vertical ladder, like a work ladder, and I'm trying to climb up to a roof to clean gutters, like one of those ladders. But this Hebrew word is salam, and it could be like a staircase too. So it might be more of an inclined staircase. I'm just trying to help you give a good visual. I think that's helpful in these kind of dreams, so we can try to picture what's happening. In fact, some people think it's going up one of the mountains of Judea, that's in reality, and in his dream he kind of sees the ladder superimposed on it as it's heading into perhaps Jerusalem. So I think that's helpful, just to give us a concept of what's happening. But this ladder or stairway, either way you want to look at it, it signifies, in one sense, God's uninterrupted connection with mankind in general, while especially illustrating his providential care for his people. For Jacob, it meant that the God of his fathers would protect and care for him. He's in trouble. His powerful brother, who's pretty wealthy, can hire a lot of cutthroats to come after him, and Esau himself might try to get him. He's out there saying, I'm in danger, I'm trying to escape through a foreign land or an area I'm not familiar with, to somewhere else into Turkey, and the Lord comes to him saying, see this vision, I'm protecting and caring for you. Now the Son of God made the covenant promises to Abraham in person. We've covered that, but just the Lord visits him, makes these promises. I've argued this is in fact the Son of God. And now I believe he is here to reaffirm them to Isaac. Or he reaffirmed them to Jacob later, and now he's here to reaffirm them to Jacob. Now the Lord first said to Isaac, I am with you. If you recall from the last time, that's in Genesis 26:3-4. I believe that's the first time in Scripture that phrase is used, where God says to somebody, I am with you. Doesn't mean he didn't mean it to Abraham, but I think it's notable he says that to Jacob's father. Now he's saying it to Jacob, as if the promises I made to your father and I brought about through him, I am now bringing about through you. And then, of course, ultimately, Jacob's descendants. Even though Jacob would be leaving the promised land, he had to, the Lord would stay with him, eventually bringing him back to bring about God's will. So you're in danger, you're in trouble, but I will bring you back to where I need you to be so that I can work great things through you. The Lord later promised several other influential saints that he would be with them, such as Moses. The name Emmanuel itself means God with us. So we see this concept a lot. Now, if you want an application that goes to you, Jesus encouraged his disciples by telling them, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He says this in the Great Commission. And we know from John 17 that that applies to you too, because his commands to the disciples, his orders to them, by and large, apply to them and whoever would believe based on their word, which I've got news for you is you. So this is all a fascinating way to look at the ladder, this kind of uninterrupted connection with mankind, God and man. He has a way to connect. He's not an aloof God. This isn't deism. This is a God that personally cares. And yet, perhaps it means something even greater. Perhaps there's something even more significant. Now, I'm about to read you a quote from John Gill, one of my favorite Puritan writers. Really, really quite insightful. A lot of people ask me what commentaries they think they should be reading. And if you Google it, you'll come across Matthew Henry immediately. I encourage you just to scroll down a little bit more, because he doesn't have as much as Gill. Gill is a master. And he says right here that the latter may have donated, quote, the incarnation and mediation of Christ, who in his human nature was to be in the fullness of time on earth, there to live a while, obey, suffer, and die. And so was the ladder set on earth, and his divine nature was the top of it, which reached heaven. Here he was in that nature before his incarnation, and from thence he came, and indeed here he was in that when on earth, and as a man, he ascended on high when he had done his work, and is now higher than the heavens. He may be fitly represented here as the mediator, who has reconciled things in heaven and things on earth, and has, as it were, joined and united heaven and earth together. So in the dream, we have angels moving up and down the ladder. They're carrying out God's work from heaven to earth, letting us know there's unseen agents working for God. The Son of God would at times also come down to earth to fellowship with man, to speak to people like Abraham, Isaac, now Jacob. And you know what? At the appointed time, he descended, taking on human flesh, forever bridging the gap between heaven and earth, between the divine nature and the human nature, so that he could reconcile these two things together. Now we'll move on to Genesis 28:16-17. These are just the very next two verses. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he realized that the Lord was there. Overcome with fear and reverence, he proclaims, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And you may think, all right, well, that's all well and good, but it's just a dream. I mean, people have dreams, and they see things in dreams. Why is he waking up and being overcome with fear, reverence, and a feeling of awesomeness? I'll tell you why. The fact that it happened in a dream doesn't make the Lord's appearance any less real. Now, with his natural eyes closed, Jacob peered into the veil, into the unseen realm of God. This was a way that God let him see what was there. What was there that he couldn't see with his natural senses? In the dream, God let him peer just a bit into the supernatural, spiritual world that was overlapped with our world. And he could see just for a moment what was actually happening from God's perspective, not just from his limited perspective. And at times, to some degree or another, you can sense this world too. And you can see it and you can peer into it, not with this eye, but with your eye of faith. You can do it too by trusting in God. And you can get a sense that he is right there. A whole world that we can't sense as limited beings is right just beyond the veil. Now Jacob took this stone that was under his head, and he set it upright as a pillar, and he poured oil on it. He named the place Bethel, which means, this is one of those Hebrew words that's really, really easy. You know, I do a lot of complicated ones, and I try to break it down a little bit. So Beth means house, and El means God. So it's just house of God. And Jacob vowed that if God stayed with him, protecting and providing for him until he returned to his father's home, then Yahweh would be his God. Jacob continued by declaring that the anointed stone would be God's house and that he would give him a tenth of all that he had. So this stone is his house. In a way, kind of signifying that God dwelled here. Now here's, you guys know I like an ancient Jewish targum. Here's an ancient Jewish targum. Ancient Jewish paraphrase that they used to teach the meaning of the verse. Kind of like their version of the message, only far more sophisticated and theologically sound. So this is the targum for the verse. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, "If the word of the Lord will be my help, and will keep me in that way in which I go, and will give me bread to eat, and raiment to wear, and bring me again in peace to my father's house, the word of the Lord shall be my God." So you notice the change goes from "the Lord shall be my God" to "the word of the Lord," the memra of Yahweh, the logos, the same word of the Lord that took on flesh and we trust in as Jesus Christ. The Lord had just promised to be with Jacob. Now, you'll see a lot of commentaries here where they go, wow, Jacob is so audacious. He tells God, if you protect me and bless me and keep me on my way, then I'll serve you and say you're my God. I've seen some pretty erudite theologians say this. I don't think that's what's happening. I believe this is more of a rhetorical expression of faith. He knows this will happen. He is assured this has happened already. God already said, I'll be with you earlier. He's simply expressing that, of course you're my God, for you will protect me. It's more of a rhetorical device. So it's less of a bargain than it was a response to the Lord's promise, and it was a solemn expression of faith. Bethel is one of the most renowned places of worship in the Old Testament. Only Jerusalem is mentioned more often. What an awesome place this is, where the Son of God revealed himself personally to Jacob. Now, just because I know some of you are interested in this type of thing, where is Bethel today? I have no idea. And usually that would be kind of distressing, right? It seems like it's really important. But a lot of other really important places in the Bible, no one ever lost track of. It was clear where they were. And I think that might inform us as to why this is different with Bethel. So important then, but we seem to lose track of it. I believe it was outside of Jerusalem somewhere. It's highly speculated, and I think there's some narrative reasons for that. But hard to say. But maybe because in the case of Bethel, I mean, Jerusalem's exact location actually matters a lot, but maybe in the case of Bethel, the exact location doesn't matter that much. Maybe it's simply because it's where Jacob finally got to personally know the Lord. Before, he was relying on promises made to his father and his grandfather. He was relying on family promises, but he didn't have a personal connection to God. He didn't trust in the Son of God. He just kind of knew him abstractly and was like, well, this promise is made to my father, so I'm good. But now he had a personal encounter with God at this place. So that brings me to more of a pastoral question. Where was your Bethel? Where was that place where you first came to trust in the Lord Jesus and came to know Him? Just think about it for a moment. Where was it? Can you picture exactly where it was? You're like, at that moment, you're going, yes, this is real to me. And I know the Lord. This is more than a story. This is more than something abstract. These are more than facts that I've affirmed. But I personally know God. I feel I have a personal encounter with Him. And if you don't remember exactly where, that's okay. But the point is that this happens to all of us, what happened to Jacob, in different ways. It's always different for different people. So we shouldn't expect to see what Jacob happened to us, but also vice versa. What happened to you was special in your life where God decided to visit you. And for a moment, whether it was just with your senses and your emotions, you felt the spiritual world and you were behind the veil just for a moment and you could feel God's presence as He changed you. Here's the good news. That's great, isn't it? And you can return there again and again and again. You can, because you can foster your relationship with Jesus again. You know, there's this idea that in the spiritual life, you think of some people and you go, oh, this person's here all the time. And they're really spiritual all the time. You just try to think of this person, person X, spiritual person X. That person has highs and lows in his or her walk with Jesus. That person is not always feeling close to God. I'm not saying that person goes into being a complete reprobate all the time either. I'm just saying that there is some variation in life. So it is with all of us. So I just want to encourage you that you can find that place. Let's talk about the physical place first. You can find a physical place where you have decided, I want to start praying here because I'll start associating what I do here as getting close to God. So a lot of people say, oh, like a prayer closet, like Jesus suggests, you know, go to your own secret place. And yes, as many of you know, for me, it's usually the woods. I've got this great spot picked out on Cloud Peak in the Bighorn Mountains in a couple weeks. It's fantastic. But a place where you can go and try to be close to God, read your Bible, pray, call out to Him and seek His face and get close to Him. And that place can be you returning to Bethel over and over again. It can be when you visit your other believers. Here's an exciting thing. It doesn't always have to be a physical place. It can be a place in your spirit, in your mind, that you can cause to happen through faith and reach out to God wherever you are, if need be. So this can also be a state of mind, a state of faith that you can place yourself into, and you can return there and gain strength from that encounter and be renewed. Because as we know, one of the warnings in Revelation to one of the churches is, you know, you've done a good job. I don't want to call out what church this is out of the seven because I don't want to embarrass them. But Jesus basically says, you've done a good job, but you've lost that fervor, that fire that you had at the first, meaning that when you first knew me, you were so in love with me, and you've done a good job otherwise, but that's a really core, important thing. So that is what we can do by returning to our own Bethels, and like I said, at a physical place that we can designate, which helps, if anything, because habit helps, but also a place, a state of mind, a state of faith, that we can bring ourselves into from any location. Now, final point. Now, this final point's a longer one, but still, it is the final one, so fear not. Now, the Lord's guidance matters more than our earthly plans. And part of me was just tempted to elaborate on the dream a little bit more and not cover this, because this is in Genesis 31. But this is rather amusing, and it ties this dream together, and this section of Scripture comments on the dream. So this is Genesis 31, 10 through 13, we're going to be discussing. So after Jacob served for 14 years as payment for his wives, and if you're saying, what? Sorry, I don't have time to explain it, but just go back and read Genesis. He and Laban entered into a new contract in Genesis 30. Jacob agreed to tend Laban's flocks. However, all speckled or spotted goats and sheep, and all black sheep would become Jacob's. So sheep with a certain pattern would go to Jacob's and become his own. So Jacob executes a mating strategy intended to greatly increase the number of animals born that would become his. Here's the strategy. Jacob took some sticks from poplar, almond, and some plane trees, and he peels bark in them. So there's these like white stripes, right? And he sets them behind kind of where their feeding and water trough was. So the animals would come and drink their water, and they would see these like white stripes in front of them, right? And when they're drinking their water, that's the time when they would often mate, apparently. That's what the text says. And somehow, by doing this and looking at that while they're mating, the kids were more likely to have the stripe pattern. That was the plan. Here's the thing. They did have the animals, more of them, with the pattern when this happened. Now, I'm roughly familiar with raising animals. My extended family does it in Ohio, and I grew up around them. And all I can say is, what? What are you talking about? That's not how genetics work. You can't just look at a pattern while you're having relations and your children come out with a pattern like that on their body. That doesn't make any sense. It's a very strange plan, but it seems to work. So he makes sure to do this when the stronger animals are mating, and then when the weaker ones are, he doesn't. So not only will Laban get less animals, he'll get weaker ones. And that's exactly what happens. So over the years, Jacob becomes very wealthy with many animals, and then he's able to buy servants to help him to continue his bizarre plan. But it wasn't actually Jacob's strategy that led to his success. And I'm glad we know this, because otherwise it would just be one of those things in the Bible where you're going, it's a mystery. I'm not exactly sure what's going on here. But we know that this was actually a blessing of the Lord. So by the beginning of Genesis 31, Jacob noticed a growing hostility coming from Laban and his family. Huh, wonder why? Because almost all of your wealth has gone to Jacob. Now, part of this is Laban's fault. He was actually purposely stealing animals with the pattern. He would take them away so that they couldn't mate, so Jacob wouldn't get any more. So both of them are really trying to screw each other over. So that's just to give you an idea of what's happening here. But at this time, the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. And the Targum replaces that I will be with you with my word shall be for thy help, meaning the word of the Lord will be with you. Return. It's time to leave. Enough of this. Enough of this. I want to add the word nonsense, but in any case, Jacob explained to his wives that while their father's attitude toward him had taken a turn for the worse, the God of his father had been with him. So he's telling his wives, hey, I think your father doesn't really care for me much anymore. I feel like he wants to kill me. So we're out of here. But don't worry, my father will be with me. The God of my fathers will be with me. Laban had changed the terms of their agreement again and again and again throughout the years. So he would say, okay, now this pattern will be yours. And those animals were born. So through it all, the Lord protected Jacob. Whatever pattern on the animals Laban said would go to Jacob, the Lord ensured the animals with the matching pattern were born. Then Jacob told his wives that the Lord had once again visited him in a dream. And that's where we are in our passage. And it came about at the time when the flock were mating that I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the male goats which were mating were striped, speckled, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob. And I said, here I am. He said, lift up now your eyes and see that all the male goats which are mating are striped, speckled, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me, "Now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth." So the angel of God here is, in fact, the divine angel of the Lord, that he of the Godhead which expresses the Godhead, the Son of God. We have it confirmed here because he said, "I am the God of Bethel." He is saying he is, in fact, God. Even though it says he's an angel, then it says he's a God. He identifies Jacob as the God from, or he identifies himself as the God from Jacob's first dream. In that dream, he stated that he was Yahweh, the God of Abraham and Isaac, if you recall. So the God of Bethel is both the divine messenger of Yahweh and Yahweh himself, just as the Son of God is God and yet is the Son of God. He is the angel of the Lord, the Son of God. Now the Geneva Bible notes, and I really like what it does here with a lot of these examples, the Geneva Bible simply notes that this angel was Christ who appeared to Jacob in Bethel. Not a lot of long-winded explanations. The Geneva Bible translators go, "Well, this is Christ." Absolutely. The same God Jacob made a vow to now told him to leave and return to the land of his birth. The Son of God had watched over Jacob during his many years away, and now he was directing the patriarch back to the promised land. And of course, there's a couple more physical encounters after this, which are quite exciting. But the idea is that Jacob had his own earthly plans that we know from knowing a little bit more about genetics than Jacob that were nonsense. His plans would not have done anything. They only worked because the Lord God was guiding him and directing his life and blessing and prospering him. Why? So that Jacob could become very rich and wealthy? No. So that he would be in a position that where he could best serve God and bring about the covenant promises back in the promised land that God had designated for his life. And yes, Jacob is an extremely influential patriarch. But I dare say his spirit, his soul, was no more important than yours. So the Lord God, you trust in Jesus, he loves you just as much, and he wants to see your life taken into that position where you can bring him glory and he can have a better and closer and more intimate relationship with you. So when you're struggling in your work and you're making your own earthly plans, which is not foolish, you shouldn't just go, "Oh well, God will take care of me." No, you should make plans, but ultimately understand our earthly plans can only get us so far and we must rely on the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Father, thank you so very much for your holy word, for these examples you've given us from Scripture where we can wonder in the awe of your power, but also see principles that can be applied to our own lives. Please, Father, help us to recall that time when we first encountered your Son. Help us to be able to visit that place again and again so that we can continue to foster our relationship with your Son and gain renewed strength from subsequent encounters. And Lord, please remind us that ultimately it is your plans and your guidance that matters more than our own earthly agendas. Thank you, dear Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, the name above all names, the name through whom there is no other way to salvation. Amen.